would, turning your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19, we're going to pick up where we left off a week ago. And so turn there if you would. Revelation chapter 19. And if you would stand, please, we're going to read just three verses. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Now, you'll find in your worship folders this morning an outline. It's the same one from a week ago, so let me encourage you to take that out. You can take a few notes along the way on this subject this morning, critical and important subject. Revelation chapter 19, I'm starting at verse 7. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Father, speak to us now through the word of God, through the Spirit of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, I shared with you that in 34 years as a lead pastor, I've performed literally several hundred wedding ceremonies. And wedding ceremonies are always followed by a wedding reception. And I have attended many of them. I've not attended all of them, but I've attended many of them. And I have found that there are some common characteristics. Common characteristic number one is they are great celebrations as those families and friends rejoice in the union of two young people, two people in marriage. Secondly, there's always food, and there's always drink, and there's always music, and there's always toasts, and many times there's even dancing. But frankly, as celebrative as those events are, they pale in comparison to the ultimate wedding celebration, which is yet to come, which, of course, is called in the Bible, which we read just a moment ago, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And frankly, what we're talking about there is Christ and his bride's wedding reception. I like what Chuck Swindoll, in his unique and inevitable way, said about that event, about the marriage supper of the Lamb. He wrote, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and his bride, the church, will close out recorded time with a wedding celebration that will make New Year's Eve and Times Square look like a weenie roast in Alpena, Michigan. And then he apologized to Alpena, Michigan. But you get the idea. As massive, as celebrative, as eventful as those particular celebrations are, wedding receptions, nothing will even come remotely close to the celebration which is yet to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. After the church is removed and rewarded, there will be a celebration to consummate Christ's union with his bride, the church. And it's this event called the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're looking at a couple of points. We considered point number one last week, marriage in the first century. We'll quickly review that this morning because it's key in understanding this event that we call the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that's what our second point will be, focusing in on that event. Now, for those of you who haven't been with us, we are traveling down a highway, if you will. We've been doing it for several months. It's a prophetic highway, and we've been making stops along the way, looking at the scriptures, trying to understand where we are today. We are in the midst of a period of time which is called by theologians the church age, or the age of grace. It began 2,000 years ago when Christ birthed his church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and he's been adding to it for the past eons of time. Men and women, as they are converted, as they repent, as they believe, as they trust Christ as their Savior, they're added to this living thing, this organism called the church or his body, and he's been growing it ever since. You and I, if we know Christ the Savior this morning, we are members of it. And this is a part of it. It is not the only part of it. Across this city, across this county this morning, even as we're meeting here, other believers are meeting there. And not only is it happening here in Santa Rosa and across this county, across this state, it's happening across this country, and frankly, it's happening all around the world. He's building his church. He's adding men and women to it as he saves them, as he converts them. And so we're in the age of the church. The next step along the way that we looked at is this event, which is frequently called in evangelical circles, the rapture of the church. Not a biblical word, but it's a biblical idea. The idea of Christ coming in the air and he snatches his own to be with him in the air. He then returns to heaven, and then the next stop along the way after the removal of the church is what's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat, which is just the Greek word that's translated judgment in the New Testament. And it doesn't refer to our sins being judged. It refers to him evaluating our lives, lived as Christians, reviewing our lives, lived as Christians, and he determines what he can reward us with, because that is his desire. And we looked at that in great detail. Fourfold reward. Number one, his commendation. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Reward number two is companionship. He says to us, enter into the joy of your master. Reward number three, various crowns which address different aspects of our faithfulness while here on earth. And then finally, we have this wonderful future where we co-reign with Christ. We will help him rule and reign here on planet Earth during the millennial age. That was the next stop. And now we've come to the next stop, which is the marriage of the Lamb, which we talked about last week. And now the marriage supper of the Lamb, which follows that event in heaven. Now, very quickly, where have we been? Well, we told you that in order for us to properly understand marriage and the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb, it's important for us to understand first century Judaism and their whole understanding of marriage, because all of this is clarified when we understand first century marriage, especially in the nation of Israel. And if you missed my message from last week, let me encourage you to go online and listen to it, because that'll catch you up to speed. But I'm just going to say this. Just like today, our marriages follow various phases. You know, today you get engaged, or first there's a courtship, and then you get engaged, then you have a wedding ceremony, and then you have your reception, right? Well, in ancient Israel, in the first century, they had phases that you would go through. Phase number one, we call it the selection phase or the betrothal phase. And that is where the father of the groom chose a wife for him. And in a consultation with his son and probably with his wife, he chose an appropriate bride. And then he would enter into a relationship with the bride's family. And if both parties agreed, there was money exchanged, there were verbal agreements made, there were written contracts signed, and that became the selection stage. And we pointed out for you that there's a little parallelism with even Christ and his relationship to his bride, the church, because in both the Old and New Testament, God is pictured as a husband, and Israel is pictured as his bride. And in the New Testament, Christ is pictured as the groom and the church is pictured as his bride. And so the parallel would be the choosing of the son's bride by God the Father. And we, the church, are that bride that he has chosen. And this is called the betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period lasted for approximately a year. And then at the conclusion of that, the father would say to his son, "Son, it's time for you to now go get your bride." And the son would go across the village in procession with his friends and family to the bride's home. And when he arrived, the father would come out and would take the hand of his daughter and put it in the hand of this groom. And at that moment in time, the formal union was sealed. There wasn't a formal ceremony like today. I had a wedding yesterday, and there was no formal ceremony in first century Jewish weddings. When the groom came and took his bride, literally took her from her home and returned home with her, that was the instant in which they were now formally united. When did that take place in the church? Well, it hasn't taken place yet, but it will take place when the Father in heaven sends Jesus to come and get his bride, which will be when he comes and raptures us or snatches us up. That's literally the Greek word in 1 Thessalonians 4. He snatches us up to meet him in the air, and then he takes us back to heaven. Remember what he said in John 14 as he's trying to comfort his disciples? He said, "Listen, fellas, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. But now I go and prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again, and I'll receive you unto myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. And that is the equivalent of the presentation. When Jesus is dispatched from heaven by his heavenly Father, he comes and catches his church up to meet him in the air, and then he returns to the Father's house. And it's in the Father's house where the rewards take place. It's in the Father's house where there is this consummation of this formal union between Jesus and his bride, the church. And then following that will be the celebration, which is the third phase of Jewish weddings, the marriage supper. And that's what we're looking at. We kind of introduced it a week ago, but this morning we elaborate on it. And we find just this brief portion of scripture in Revelation chapter 9, where we gain some insight into it. And there are some parables in the Gospels which Jesus taught, with which maybe give us a little more insight into it. But let me unpack these three verses from Revelation chapter 19. As I mentioned before, this marriage of the Lamb is a celebration of the formal union of Christ and the church in an eternal relationship. Up until this time, the marriage supper of the Lamb, up until this time, the church and Christ were separated. Isn't that correct? Where is Jesus right now? In heaven. We know that from Acts 1 and from Luke 24, because we're told in those records by Dr. Luke that Jesus, after 40 days during that post-resurrection appearance, what did he do? He ascended to heaven, where he's been for the past 2,000 years at the right hand of the Father, where he's been praying for you and he's been praying for me. He's been praying for all of his people. That is where he is now. Where is a part of his church? In heaven. From Pentecost up until today, any Christian who died, their bodies went into the grave where they'll wait until resurrection, but their souls are in heaven with him. So part of us, the bride, part of us, the church, is where? In heaven. Where's the rest of us? We're right here on earth. And so there's coming this day, and that's what the marriage of the Lamb is, when the formal union of Christ and the church will take place, and they will be forever in this eternal relationship. Because right now there's separation. He's in heaven, a part of the church is on earth, part of it is in heaven, but there's coming a moment in time when at the presentation or the rapture of the church, they will be eternally together. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 17, talking about the rapture of the church? Remember what he said? And so shall we always be with the Lord. Don't you love those words? There's coming a day when we will be united with our Savior in a very unique way, and forever we will be in his presence. There will not be separation ever, ever again. What a great day. Hallelujah is the right response. I think you all should say that together. Hallelujah. Do you know what it means? It's a Hebrew word that just means, say it with me, praise the Lord. That's all hallelujah means, praise the Lord. So, that has already transpired. Now, let's note a few details from the text here about this event. First of all, when does the marriage of the Lamb take place? So we're actually talking about two events. Some believe the marriage of the Lamb and the marriage supper of the Lamb are the same event. I'm of the opinion they're two separate events, but related, to be sure. Just like a wedding reception is related to a wedding, right? And so related, to be sure, but I think they transpire at different times. The marriage of the Lamb, I think, is what takes place when Christ raptures the church, he brings her home to heaven, and forever united with him. That's the presentation, if you will, of the Jewish phase of wedding. And that takes place at the rapture of the church, when he just brings us home to the Father. So when does the marriage of the Lamb take place? Well, I think it occurs between the rapture and the second coming. So he brings us home, he presents us, and it's there in heaven that there is this. And keep in mind, they didn't have formal ceremonies. It's not like, you know, there's a minister there and there's a groom and there's a bride and they're exchanging vows. There's no formal ceremony per se. It's just he took us home And he presents us to the Father, and there we are in heaven with him. That seems to be the event, this formal union. And we'll be together forever. So it occurs with the beginning of the rapture and then occurs there in heaven as he returns with us to heaven. And it occurs between that event, the rapture, and the second coming, which we see later on in chapter 19. Now, notice the language there. Going to verse 7, it says, "Let us rejoice." This is the admonition of this angel as he speaks to John. He says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb," note the next two words, what are they? "Has come." Has come. The grammar suggests that the marriage of the Lamb has already occurred. It suggests that this event has happened. Well, when did it happen? When he came and he caught us up into heaven and he returned to heaven with us. That's when it occurred. That's why he writes as if it's past. It then is immediately followed by the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat judgment, as we've looked at in the past. Now you say, well, where do you find that in the text? Well, notice the words. It says, picking up at verse 7 again, "For the marriage of the Lamb has come," past tense, "and his bride has made herself ready." And we'll clarify who the Lamb is here, who the bride is here. It's obvious, but we'll give you some clear evidence as to who it is. But look at verse 8. "It was given to her," the bride, "to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The fact that the judgment seat of the Christian has occurred here is implied by those words. The bride has made herself ready. She's clothed herself, and she's clothed herself in fine linen, and it's identified as the righteous acts of the saints. Now, I need to make a clarification here. This is not talking about the positional righteousness which we gained when we got saved, and that positional righteousness is why we're in heaven, why we get to go to heaven. It's the righteousness that the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans chapter 5. Go to Romans chapter 5, and if you look at verse 1, notice what he says. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And then if you go over to chapter 8 and verse 1, he says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." He's talking about Christ giving us his righteousness. And on the basis of that righteousness, God permits us to have a relationship with him, and then he permits us to go to heaven one day to enjoy eternal fellowship with him, because our righteousness, Isaiah says, is as a filthy rag. That's a direct quote. And if I were to read it in the Hebrew, it would gross all of you out, because filthy is the Hebrew word for a used menstrual rag. He uses a graphic term to help us understand that the absolute very best you and I can do before God, who is absolutely perfect and holy and righteous, is that filthy. It's that inadequate. But Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, did something wonderful for us upon the cross. Listen to these words. "He," God, "made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf." So our sins were charged to Jesus, and when he died for our sins as a substitute. Then he goes on and says, "so that," gives us the purpose for his death, "so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So there's this great exchange that takes place. When I recognize I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ is that Savior, and I trust and rest in his death and resurrection, I'm in that instant of time spiritually birthed, born again. New life is now given to me. And I now gain Christ's righteousness. And now I'm robed in his righteousness. And so God sees me in Christ's righteousness. And that gives me access to God. It gives me access to heaven. It gives me this incredible relationship with God. You can't do that by trying to be a really good person. You can't do that by coming to church and by reading your Bible and by not swearing and by not doing whatever you're not supposed to do. There's only one way you get access to God. There's only one way you gain communion with God. There's only one way that you gain a relationship with God, and it's acknowledging I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, Christ is that Savior, and I now embrace him completely and totally, and trust in Christ alone to save me. The moment you do that, you're born again. That's positional righteousness. When he talks about the righteousness, the righteous acts of the saints in Revelation 19, he's not talking about that because the saints are already in heaven, aren't they? They're already in heaven because they're wearing that righteousness that's been charged to their account, that's been imputed. That's the word theologians use. It just means it's been charged to our account. And so instead of our righteousness, God now sees Christ's righteousness. So what is he talking about then? I think clearly he's talking about the rewards that are given for our faithfulness in living a righteous life on earth, which he enables us to live. The good works, if you will. Let me give you a quick test here. Do good works save a soul? No, no. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. You finish it for me. Not of works. Okay. But do good works indicate you are saved? Yes, they do. Yes, they do. I'm not interested in your verbalizing for me. I am a Christian. I'm not interested in that. You can tell me that, but what I'm far more interested in is your life. And has Christ changed your life? And is that evident by your good works, by how you live your life? Someone has put it this way. You've heard me quote it many times. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves, finish it, is not alone. Let me take you to some passages. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. I quoted it just a moment ago. But I want you to look at verse 10, because we never quote this verse. We quote those two, 8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Look at verse 10. This is the most intriguing verse. He then goes on. Paul goes on and says, for we are his workmanship. That's an interesting word in the Greek. It's a word that comes out of the world of the artist. And what Paul is saying is, we're like a Da Vinci painting. We're like a Renoir painting. We're like a Michelangelo sculpture. That's what that word refers to. Some kind of product of an artist. And I want you to know something. When he saves you, when he saved me, anytime he saves a soul, he is a skillful, awesome artist. And he sculpts, he paints an incredible work of art. As he saves our souls. Notice what he then goes on and says. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, a reference to our being born again. Now here's the purpose for which he created us. For good works. Did you notice? It's not by good works, but it is for good works. It is to that end that he has saved our souls. And he says, by the way, these good works have been prepared beforehand. They've been marked out in advance so that we would walk in them. So God has a very specific plan for us. And all I'm going to say about that is this. He saved us to live like we're saved people. And that would be evident by our good works. And that is what I think is in view here when we look at these words from the Apostle John. As he describes for us these fine linen garments that these individuals are wearing. Let me take you to a couple of other places just to emphasize that I think he's talking here about our good works and their review and how we have passed the test. We've passed the examination. God has found our life valid and he's rewarded us accordingly. And it's symbolically referenced here by the Apostle John by these words. She has been clothed in fine linen and bright and clean linen. And it's the righteous acts of the saints. So if we look at Titus chapter 3 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul writes to this pastor, Titus, and he admonishes him to admonish the people that he pastors with these words. He says, verse 8, this is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God, that would be Christians, will be careful, implying they should give great effort to this and pay close attention to this. And what is it they should give great effort to and pay close attention to? To engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. He's not talking to unsaved people there. He's talking to saved people. And he is saying, you should engage in good deeds. That's God's will for your life. You know, through the years I've had, I don't know how many Christian people come to me and say, Pastor, could you please help me discern what God's will for my life is? And I always start here. I always start with, let's start with what he has revealed and find out if you're already obeying what he has revealed. Because if you're not already obeying what he has already revealed in the Bible, there's no sense in talking about anything else. And so one thing that is the will of God is that we engage in good deeds. Stay in the same book, Titus. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Referring to Christ, he gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, which would be a manifestation of our flesh and the way we used to live. And he has purified for himself a people for his own possession. Positionally, he has made us right. But then notice what he wants us to have, who should be zealous for good deeds. Now, what does it mean to be zealous? What does it mean to be zealous? I think most of us understand that word. Lori and I went to the Giant game last night. It was a beautiful evening. The weather was spectacular. We had terrific seats, third base side, about 25 rows back, field level. And we had a wonderful evening. And there was a tremendous amount of zeal manifested between the Giant and Dodger fans. We left two innings early so we wouldn't be impacted by it. You know what zeal is? Zeal is fire. Zeal is passion, right? And we Giant fans, we are passionate, which was evident during the game. Because they started chanting something. If you were watching the game, what were they chanting? B-L-A, B-L-A. When you have 43,000 people chanting that, you go, man, that is cool. And then right after that, the Dodger hit a double and they scored two runs, which was, it backfired is what it did. And the rest of the night, I don't think anybody said beat L.A. But that's passion. That's zeal, right? That's passion. That's zeal. And he said, we as the people of God are to have a passion and zeal and fire for good deeds, not because they save us, but because they give evidence of our love affair with the Lord Jesus. That's why. I love him so much. I'm doing this, Lord Jesus. I don't care what the cost. I don't care what the cost. So he's talking here clearly about their reward. They're wearing that which they have produced as a result of their obedience to the Spirit of God as followers of Jesus. It's kind of interesting. There's some other language that's used there. I mean, just by way of some textual proof, I want you to notice that the word righteous acts is plural. It's not singular. It seems to me if it was a reference to the positional righteousness that we gain in Christ, it would not be plural. It would be singular. But here it's plural, implying many, many actions, many, many acts, many, many activities that are characterized by righteousness, that are characterized by doing that which is right and correct. But I want you to also notice that the saints are identified as responsible for clothing themselves. Did you notice that? Let me read it to you once again. It says, the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. That's a middle voice. She has made herself ready. We already have established we can't save ourselves, right? So clearly the implication here is he's talking about our deeds after we are saved, because we have a responsibility to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, to obey the Word of God. And when we do that, he produces righteousness in us. Look at it, verse 8. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. Given to her implies that he gave us the wherewithal to be able to zealously pursue engaging in good deeds, but it is still a cooperative effort. Because we still must do something. We must obey. He appeals to our will. Someone has said, has it ever occurred to you that at the wedding, that is, at the marriage of the bride to the Lamb, each of us will be wearing the wedding garments of our own making? That's what he's saying. We are the bride because he sovereignly chose to save us and he has saved us. But we should come dressed appropriately to the marriage supper of the Lamb, a reflection of our having walked in obedience to the Scriptures, having walked in yieldedness to the Holy Spirit. You see, what we're wearing that day will be dependent upon how we lived on earth for the Lord Jesus today. That's true. Now, there was a day when weddings were very formal, and the groom and the bride and the attendants were formally dressed, and everybody present were formally dressed. Women were in dresses, men were in jackets and ties. Now, I've been in the business for the last 40 years, and wedding attire has changed dramatically. But I have noticed that the groom and the bride, almost 99% of the time, are always dressed formally, and their attendants are always dressed formally. It's the guests who run everything from Hawaiian shirts and shorts and flip-flops to a jacket and tie or a dress. And I'm not saying one is wrong, one is right. I'm just saying there's been a little bit of a shift. But each of those people were responsible for how they came attired to the event, right? And the marriage supper of the Lamb, each of us who are followers of Jesus, we're responsible for how we're dressed that day. So I have a question for you. How are you going to be dressed? Will you be wearing what the Apostle John describes here as fine linen, bright and clean? Which clearly in the context, he's talking about the rewards based on how we lived our lives, which were tested at the judgment seat. They were found valid, and therefore they were accepted, and the Lord meted out our reward. And John just refers to them with the phrase, fine linen, bright and clean. He's just talking about our rewards. Additionally, we note these verses precede those describing the second advent. And so, as I said before, this marriage of the Lamb seems to be a separate event. It happens after the rapture and before the second advent, because in verse 11 of Revelation 19, we have a record of the second coming of Jesus, and we're with Jesus, and we're clothed in our linen, fine and bright. Now, where is this going to take place, this marriage of the Lamb? Well, clearly it's in heaven. We know that to be true from our previous study. Where does Jesus come from? Heaven. And where does he take us? Heaven. And look at chapter 19 of Revelation. Where does this voice come from? After these things, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in where? Heaven, saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, power belong to our God. Look at verse 4. And the 24 elders, that's a symbolic picture of the church, and the four living creatures fell down, worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. Where's the throne upon which God sits? Answer it for me. Where? Heaven. And then, interesting enough, look at verse 11. Where does Jesus come from with his saints to establish his kingdom? Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. So where does this event take place? Heaven. And who's there? Well, the participants in the wedding appear to be only Christ, the bridegroom, and his church. Now, there are others who are merely observers, but the actual participants are only Christ and the church. I mean, at a wedding ceremony, who are the actual participants? It's just the groom and the bride, right? They're the ones exchanging the vow. They're the ones being united. The same holds true for Christ and his bride. Now, let me quickly walk through identifying the bridegroom, the bride, the guests as we look at this text. We now know when it's going to take place, after the rapture, before the second coming. And we're talking specifically now about the wedding of the Lamb. And we know who it's going to be, or where rather it's going to be. It's going to be in heaven. And we know who is going to be involved. It's going to be the participants. So let's specify who these participants are. So first of all, there's the bridegroom. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice, be glad, give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his, that is the Lamb's, bride has made herself ready. Now, who in the world is the Lamb? Why didn't John just say Jesus? You know, why didn't he just say the Christ? Instead, he uses the Lamb. And the way this is written in the Greek, it means the unique, particular, special Lamb. Not just any Lamb, but the unique and particular special Lamb. And who might that be? Well, clearly it's a reference to the Lord Jesus. Let me walk you through several scriptures. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Over 700 years before Christ came into being, it's said of him that he would be like a lamb silent before its shears. And then in John 1, verses 29 and 35, we have John the Baptist who sees Jesus. He points at Jesus and says, "Hey, look, behold." And then how does he identify him? "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He says that twice. John 1, 29 and 35. Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 5, 7, he gets into the act because there he calls Jesus our Passover. Clearly implying that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. He is the Passover Lamb. You'll remember from Exodus chapter 12, God instructed his people, "I want you to have this big, big celebration after I deliver you from Egypt. And you will all kill a lamb without spot or blemish. And you'll apply the blood to the doorposts and the lintels." That is a part between the two doorposts right over the door. And he said, "When the angel of death comes, you say it with me, he will do what? Passover." Who is the ultimate Passover lamb? It's the Lord Jesus. He is called such by the Apostle Paul in that passage in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And then we have the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1, 19. Where he says this, 1 Peter 1:19, referring to Jesus and to our salvation. Verse 18, he says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed or purchased with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with," here it comes, "precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." And if there's any more evidence needed, let me take you to the book of Revelation, because starting in chapter 5, and looking, if you will, please, at verse 6, John, as he has this vision revealed to him, starts calling Jesus over and over and over as he sees him in this vision, the Lamb of God. Look at verse 6. He said, "I saw between the throne a lamb standing as if slain." Verse 8. "When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." Look at verse 12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." Verse 1 of chapter 6, "Then I saw when the Lamb," verse 7, "when the Lamb," verse 9, "when the Lamb," and we could go on and on and on through the book, the balance of the book of Revelation. He is repeatedly called the Lamb. Who is the bridegroom in this picture? Who is the bridegroom at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Who is the bridegroom at the marriage of the Lamb? Who is it? Say it with me. Jesus. Jesus. Now the bride. Very interesting here. He refers to her in verse 7 in Revelation 19 as his bride, clearly identifying that this bride belongs to the Lamb, and we've established the Lamb is Jesus. And the word translated bride there is not the normal Greek word for bride. You know what it's the normal Greek word for? Wife. Wife. So John identifies the church there as Christ's wife or the Lamb's wife. He refers to her as he writes on, "and his bride or his wife has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of," what are the last two words there? "The saints." Literally in the Greek, the holy ones. The holy ones. And contextually, clearly, the bride is distinguished from other people present in heaven, like the Old Testament saints, like the tribulation saints. And when you go back to the epistles or the letters of the New Testament, you discover repeatedly that the Apostle Paul and other writers always referred to the church as the holy ones, or as it's translated most of the time, the saints. The saints. As you sit here this morning, I want you to know you're a saint if you have trusted Christ as Savior, because he has made you holy. And the root for the word saint means holy one or separate one. He has separated you apart and unto himself from sin to righteousness. And we're all saints, and we don't have to be canonized. We don't have to go through any process whatsoever. As I stand here, as sinful as I am, in Christ, I am a saint. I am a saint, as are you. Of course, the big question always is, do we behave in a saintly manner? And not always. That's our battle. But clearly here, he identifies the bride as a saint. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 1:2, I'm just going to give you some samples of how the church, the Christians in these local churches, were called the holy ones. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, it says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, a city in Greece, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, they have been made holy or set apart, saints by calling. And if you know anything about the Corinthians, it's pretty remarkable that Paul would address them as saints, given how carnal they were. But in Christ, they were saints. They were saints. Or how about the book of Ephesians, chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints or holy ones who are at Ephesus. Or how about Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. Or Colossians 1:2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. Have you got the idea? Who is he talking about back in Revelation 19? The ones that he refers to as his bride? The ones he refers to as the saints? He's talking about us. He's talking about his church that is now in heaven with him, united with him forever. And then, who are the guests? John clearly views this scene as if the marriage is consummated, the wedding is completed. He refers to the bride as the Lamb's wife, and it appears that the only thing left is the feast of celebration, which moves us to verse 9. Then he said, "Write, John, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." Christ, the bridegroom, the church, his bride. He has come to take her home. She is now united with him forever in heaven. Now all that remains is for the celebration. That's the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's an invitation extended to others to share in the marriage supper. It was an honor in Jewish culture and Jewish custom to be invited to a marriage. And it was a grave insult to refuse the invitation. Today, when you get a wedding invitation, the ladies go, "Oh, let's go, let's go." And the guy's going, "I ain't going." In that day and age, that was an insult. That was an insult. We know that even illustrated in Matthew 22, a parable about a wedding feast where the father of the son extended invitations and most people initially invited turned it down. And he was insulted by that. See, the supper signifies the conclusion of the wedding ceremony. Now, there's some debate over whether this wedding celebration, the supper, takes place on earth in the millennium or in heaven. Most believe it'll occur on earth at the beginning of the millennium. I'm of that opinion. I think it takes place there. And all we're having here is an announcement that there's supper coming and it will kind of inaugurate that millennial age. And this invitation is extended to a certain group of people. The guests would appear to be all the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints who are resurrected right at the conclusion of the tribulation period. Daniel chapter 12 records for us the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, and occurs just before the start of the millennium. Over in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, we have the resurrection of the tribulation saints, people saved during the tribulation. Their bodies are resurrected at the same time. So it appears that the guests who will be in attendance of this meal called the marriage supper of the Lamb will be the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints. And by the way, there's a few other people alive at the time. There are the believing mortals who survived the tribulation and will go into the kingdom. They too will be guests, apparently. And this is supported, I believe, by Jesus's comparison that he makes of a wedding feast to the kingdom of God or the millennium, where he pictures Israel on earth waiting for Christ and his bride so the feast can begin. And we see that in Matthew 8 and verse 11. Let me read it to you. Matthew 8 and verse 11. Here's what Matthew writes referring to this. He says, "I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline," or literally dine, "at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." or Matthew chapter 22. Again, it's a parable of the marriage feast. And again, it's a picture of Israel waiting for the bride and the bridegroom to come so that the feast can begin. We see the same in Matthew chapter 25, where we have the parable of the 10 virgins. And then we see it again in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 24, where he tells once again a parable illustrating this meal, and it's connected with the millennium. So I'm of the opinion, and I can't be dogmatic on it, but I'm of the opinion that the marriage takes place in heaven. He returns to heaven with his bride, presents her to the Father, and then when the kingdom begins, we come with him, and there is this meal. Some see it as a real meal involving the consumption of real food in celebration of the eternal union of the groom and the bride. I mean, that's what a wedding reception is, isn't it? You know, and I've been at wedding receptions where they have served some pretty spectacular fare. Just 2 weeks ago, my niece got married down in Tiburon, and we had this wonderful celebration around this wonderful dinner. And it seems that that might be the case. Matthew 8:11, I read it just a moment ago. It said there, recline, but literally the word in the Greek is dine. So these people who are brought together and are going to eat with Israel, represented by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they are going to not just recline. The idea is they're going to dine. They're going to have a meal together. And Jesus said something quite curious in Luke's account of his implementation of the Lord's Supper. And when you look at Luke chapter 22, look at verse 16 with me. This is Luke's account of the Last Supper. And we know the context was the Passover meal. And it says, when the hour, this is verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined or he dined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, listen carefully, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So it would seem to suggest that the marriage supper of the Lamb is an actual meal where real food is consumed. And I can only begin to imagine, if indeed it is a real meal and we're consuming real food, what a spectacular feast. Can you imagine? I know many of you are foodies. You watch the Food Network. I know you do. And we love to eat. We love to eat. And we like fine tasting things. Imagine if indeed the marriage supper of the Lamb is an actual meal, what that will be like. With the Lord Jesus there, our groom, we are present, his bride. And this inaugurates this great golden age called the millennium, where he fulfills all the promises that he has made to Israel, which today are yet unfulfilled. After the church is removed, after the church is rewarded, there will be a celebration to consummate Christ's union with his bride, and we call it the marriage supper of the Lamb. And John concludes this section with assurances from an angel that the marriage and the meal will be real. Did you notice the latter part of verse 9? Let me take you back there for just a second. This is Revelation chapter 19. Then he said to me, this angel speaking to John, write, record these things, John. It's an imperative. It's an injunction. Blessed, happy, favored are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he, the angel, said to me, John the Apostle, these are true words of God. This right now is black ink on white paper. But one day, all of this will come to pass. It will all be as real as you and I are sitting here this morning. It will all taste as real as lunch will taste to you afterwards, or as real as breakfast tasted to you this morning. He concludes this section with assurances from an angel that the marriage and the meal will be real. So Christian, believe it. Christian, anticipate it. You know, a big part of living as a Christian is living in anticipation. of his return, of heaven. And here's something you can anticipate, the marriage supper of the Lamb. As you sit down with the Old Testament saints, Moses and Abraham and all the rest of the gang, the tribulation saints and the mortals still alive at that time, and we sit down and we celebrate this union, which will be forever between Jesus, the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. I didn't hear any amens. You guys should be jumping up and down right now. You should anticipate it. You should look forward to it. You should believe it. This wedding will be the most fantastic and wonderful event of all time. And the supper which follows will be the greatest celebration in history. And indeed, the most spectacular celebrations on earth today, like New Year's Eve in Times Square, will look like a weenie roast. Because this will be so incredible. And it is all in celebration of our precious Savior and his work of redemption in saving our souls. It won't be about us. It'll be about the Lord Jesus. What a future awaits those who are Christ's. And as the old song says, oh, how he loves you and me. Father, we thank you this morning for the ministry of the word to us. We're so grateful for it. Lord, what a day that is waiting for us. What a day that we're in store for. It's coming. Lord, the next event is you catching us up to be with you and you're returning us to heaven. And then there will be this incredible celebration. And Lord, we look forward to that day. And Lord, if there's anyone here not saved, not having trusted Christ, I pray that this morning you would reveal yourself to them and they would see themselves as sinners who are lost, who need a Savior, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is that Savior. And may they confess their sins, may they acknowledge their sins, and may they trust him and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead to save their souls. There's nothing else that will save them but complete and total trust in the finished work of Christ, the cross and his resurrection. And may they cling to it with all they have, because it is the only thing that will save their souls. And for those of us who are Christians, may we anticipate the return of Christ. May we anticipate the marriage of the Lamb in heaven. May we anticipate the marriage supper of the Lamb, where we celebrate our eternal union with the Lord Jesus, our bridegroom forever. Oh God, give us that kind of anticipation every day. Bless us as we bring our service to a close, as we continue in our worship. And we ask this all in the precious name of the one who's coming for us. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our purpose is to lift up the Lord by living out the Word, loving one another, and leading others to Christ. Be sure to visit us on the web at www.srbible.org or come visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road, Santa Rosa, California, 95409. You can also give us a call at 707-538-2385.